We turn back, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, just one or two readings in another two passages, we will not refer to them in detail, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight and afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And one verse at the end of chapter 12, please. Sorry, two verses. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now John said that he would get you to look up scriptures to keep you awake. I don't know if that means he thought I could put you to sleep, but I see some of you have had a doze already, but I'm sure you'll wake up now. Now, we looked at those three passages in the first part of Hebrews this afternoon, and we're looking at passages that really are warning these Hebrew Christians that there is a danger that they could turn back to Judaism and the sacrifices and all that they had as Jews. And if they were to do that, the writer is saying they would be giving clear evidence that they have never really trusted in Christ. Now, I'm not going to go back over the ground again, but we did see very clearly from John's Gospel, chapter 10, that when a soul trusts Christ, that when they come to him for salvation, he saves them, and there's no possibility of them being lost, because salvation is not dependent on your grasp of him, but it's dependent on his grasp of you. But this is about people who would, by going back, prove that they had never really trusted in Christ. Now, you know the book of Hebrews if you've read it, and if you haven't, well, that's a good exercise, a good thing for you to get into and to read. But the whole of Hebrews is about proving that what people have, and these Jews have, in the Lord Jesus, is superior to and greater than anything they had as a Jew. And, you know, if we were to take the passages we've been reading and try and slot them a little more accurately into their setting, we would see in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is presented to them first of all as the Son of God, and then we find that towards the end of chapter 1 that the writer is clearly pointing out the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. And then when you come into chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, he's described as the one who became flesh, and you'll go through each of those chapters to see that the Lord Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than angels, he's greater than Aaron. In chapter 3 and 4, when we were talking about entering into rest, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua. And really what he's doing, he's saying to them, I want you to look at what you've got in the Lord Jesus, and I want you to grasp that what you have in Christ is greater than anything you have as a Jew. And there'll be no possibility of you turning back when you get your eyes fixed on what you have in the Lord Jesus. Can I encourage you this evening that no matter the circumstances you face in life, which are real and difficult and hard, and nobody's denying that fact, we need to, every one of us, speaker and hearer alike, get our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus to see the greatness of the person in whom we trust. And that he is greater than our circumstances, and he's greater than everything that life might throw at us. And though we will find it difficult in life, we have, in the words of chapter 12, to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So he's encouraging them not to turn back. Now there is a sense, and we're going to see that very clearly in chapter 6, and then again in chapter 10, that the Jew in this situation, when he went back, when he decided, I'm no longer going to be called a Christian, he went back to Judaism. Remember, the writer is saying, there is the evidence that you never really trusted him. Now you say, that's harsh. But let us look, because we're going to run out of time, as a lot of these passages, we have great detail and lovely truth, but we'll pick and choose bits and pieces. But look at chapter 6, just to see what he's saying happens when a person turns away. This is particularly a Jew. We'll explain how in a second. See, it says in verse number 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, he's saying that's impossible, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now just keep your finger in that verse, and then go across, if you would, to chapter 10. We started in the reading round about verse 26, but look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. So remember the contrast? The law came through angels. Rejecting the law was a severe punishment. Chapter 2, he says, you got the gospel through the very person of the Son of God, and to reject that will be a terrible thing. How shall we escape if we neglect? So it's the same type of thing. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now we'll come back to how is that possible in a second. But what he's saying here between chapter 6 and verse 6, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And he's saying in chapter 10 that they tread underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant unworthy. where they were sanctified, an unholy thing. Putting it simply, the temple was still in place when this book was written. And when they went back and turned their back on Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ, and salvation alone through the finished work of Christ, and that's what Hebrews is all about, one sacrifice for sin forever. When they turned their back on that, they went back and they physically took a sacrifice into the temple, and the sacrifice took place. The little animal or the bullock or the whichever it was went on the altar, the blood was shed, the blood was taken. What were they doing? Well, he's telling them what they're doing. He's saying in verse 6, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. Why, all those things were pictures of Christ and his death. The animal that was taken in the morning and the evening. The animal that was taken to atone for a trespass, or a sin offering, or a peace, or whenever any of these offerings took place. They were all pictures of the Lord Jesus. The Hebrew letter is going to teach us that we're not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats. They just had a covering for a temporary time for sin. But Christ, his sacrifice, was once for all forever. And he's saying to them that if you reject Christ and his sacrifice, and you go back and you reinstate the sacrifices, you are crucifying Christ again. But he says he only was crucified once, because his one sacrifice for sin forever was sufficient to deal with sin. So he's saying in chapter 6, you crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh, and you put him to an open shame. You reject him openly. That's why there is a sense in which these passages, in their actual interpretation, could only be fulfilled by a Jew then going back to the sacrificial system. Then he says in chapter 10, that they tread underfoot the Son of God. He's taking it to the extreme of the humiliation and mockery and despising of the work of Christ. And they count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. In other words, they disregard the work of Christ by going back to the sacrifices. And they tread underfoot the Lord Jesus. And he uses the title Son of God, because Jesus is the Son of God. And he says they count the blood of the covenant an unworthy and unholy thing. And they do despite unto the Spirit of grace, which is in fact they insult the Holy Spirit by rejecting the work of Christ at Calvary. Now I know the questions are asked as to things like verse number 29 of chapter 10. How could they be sanctified? Well, I take it that by taking a position of resting in faith on Christ, they become those who are included and covered, enjoying what it is to be amongst those who are set apart, those who are holy. But when they turn back, they evidence the fact that they never really trusted in Christ, because we've learned you cannot be unsaved once you are saved. So he's saying the evidence that they never really trusted Christ is in their behavior, that they go back and reject the person of the Lord Jesus. Now come back to chapter 6. I'm going to work our way down some of those verses, and then we're going to see the answer to, the way that they can evidence the fact that they're not of those who would turn back. Because if I would put a little title over chapter 6, it would be, Let Us Go On. And if I was putting a title over chapter 10, it would be, Believe to the Saving of the Soul. And if I put a title over chapter 12, it would be, Let Us Serve God Acceptably. They're just plucked out little expressions from the chapter. Chapter 6, verse 1, he said, therefore, he's talked to them about the truth that they've been taught and the person of the Lord Jesus compared to the fact he's greater than the priesthood in chapter 5. Now he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. It could be translated, leaving the word concerning the beginnings of Christ. In other words, he's moving them on from the first principles, but he's going to teach them to move on. They've got to make progress, and they've got to use the words. Look down the passage. He says, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So he's going to move them on from those early things. It's not that there's anything wrong with those principles. It's that as a Christian, they're going to rest on that foundation, and they're going to move ahead. Now he says, let us go on to perfection. Now that idea there is not that a Christian will ever be perfect, but it's the idea of maturity and full growth. Now, God is looking for us to get mature. You know, John spoke to us about Samuel and a new coat every year, and that he was growing up physically. And God is looking for the Christian to grow up and to mature. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he talks about the church as a body. And he almost takes us from the infancy of the church as a baby in Acts chapter 2, right to the day when the Lord Jesus comes again. In chapter 4 he talks about the church being a full grown man. So the church is growing to maturity. God wants us as individuals to make progress. Now that wasn't really what was happening. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "We've many things to say, and they're hard to be uttered, seeing you have become dull of hearing. But when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." Here's the first principles again. And he says, "And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So he's really saying that a newborn Christian, there are certain things that you must teach. I hope we know that. If you're going to see people saved here, and I trust that you will, then you're going to feed them and you're going to give them the milk of the word. And there's a sense in which we should always desire that. But there are some simple, basic, foundation things that you need to help and teach and start a new believer off on. But these passages are saying here that we should make progress as Christians. Now, when it says things that are hard to be understood, it's not talking about deep doctrine that you leave the meeting and you say, "Well, that was really deep," but when you go home you think, "I never understood a word of it." It means stuff that is of substance, of real value, that really brings you nearer to the Lord and gives you a deeper understanding of the things of God. And in verse 14 of the previous chapter he says, "Strong meat belongs to those who are of full age. Full grown men eat meat." Maybe not in our society where you're supposed to be a vegetarian, but that would be the norm. He's saying meat is for those who have a diet. You know, you can't expect a baby to eat that type of food, but then they move on to solids eventually. And he talks about, verse 14, "those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." There's moral maturity in this as well. It is important to know the Word of God, but it's not just talking about a knowledge of, it's talking about a maturity, the ability to discern, to distinguish between what is pleasing to God and what is distasteful to God, what is good and what is evil. So he says, we're not going to lay again the foundation of, and he goes through a list. He says, first of all, repentance from dead works. So he remember, you're going to read these passages in this setting. He's talking to Hebrew Christians whose lives were built on the obedience to the law. And they would strive to live in a way that was pleasing to God. Now he says, we've taught you about repentance from dead works, because works won't save you, only repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So repentance from dead works and faith towards God. He says, we're talking about the doctrine of baptisms. Now you might not agree with me, but I think he's referring them back to the purifyings and the washings that were part of their system in Judaism. And I was struggling over this as I was reading it. And, you know, I read through this reading plan that takes you through the Bible in a year. It's a good plan. It was Robert Murray McShane who drew it up. Not that I knew him, but somebody gave me a copy of it. At the stage that I'm actually studying this passage, I'm reading through Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 8, Moses begins to talk about washings. And he goes through the details of it. And he talks about laying on of hands. And I thought, well, that really just helped me understand this. Because I think he's referring back to the washings of the ceremonial processes in Judaism. They could have learned that they were washed in Christ, that they were cleansed from sin. And these systems and ceremonies of washings were for an old system. They weren't for their day. He's also going to talk to them about laying on of hands. And that's not the New Testament laying on of hands in identifying with someone, but it was the association with the sacrifice and that ceremonial system as well. So he's taking them from Judaism to everything they have in the Lord Jesus. He's going to talk to them about the resurrection of the dead. Why they struggled with that one. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a different opinion on it. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So he's going to teach them the teaching concerning resurrection and of eternal judgment. They had schools of thought about how they would meet God, whether they would physically be in his presence, whether there would be a literal coming of Christ. And so he will teach them about eternal judgment. And then he says in verse number 3, and this will we do if God permits. I think what he's saying here is, we're going to leave those things, and we're going to go on to perfection, and this will we do. You've got to read it and see the link between the expression going on, and he says, and this will we do. So it's good to go on. Can I ask a very personal question? Are you going on? Or are you just way back, just enjoy some of the things that you first learned when you were a Christian? Or are you growing as a Christian? Have you learned how God thinks? Have you learned what pleases God? Are you growing in your love for the Lord? Is it making a change in your life? Let us go on unto maturity, is what he's saying. And then thinking about them in particular, he says in verse 4, it is impossible for those, and here's another, these are difficult verses, and you may again not agree with my interpretation of them, but he says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's number 1. Number 2, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Number 3, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And number 4, they have tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, I believe that what he's saying here is, this is all to do with taste. And it's about being on the edge of. You see, what he's saying is that they were once enlightened. So yes, the light shone. And they tasted of the heavenly gift. And they were once made partakers. They weren't going to say they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. And they tasted the word of God. So they've come into the enjoyment of it, it's come into their taste, and the powers of the world to come, they've come into touch with those things. Now he says, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them against repentance. So I think what he's saying is these people have come into the benefits of salvation, but if they turn from it, they never really ever came into the full knowledge of salvation. They never really were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so the words that he chooses to use there, yes, they were enlightened. Yes, they have tasted. Yeah, they were made partakers. They came into to share in something of what the Holy Spirit was doing. They tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. But if they really were indwelt by the Spirit, if they really, the word of God had come, not just to taste it, but, you know, indwelling them, dwelling in them richly, as Colossians would say. If they really had their eyes opened and the light had shone in and the glorious gospel had changed them, then they would not turn again. But you've got to remember the emphasis of these passages is he's motivating them under the power of the Spirit of God to show that they are genuine. He's not writing to them to prove that they're false. He's writing to them to show and almost to say, stand and be counted, for here's the consequence of turning back from what you have received. So he says in verse 9, he talks about a kind of physical illustration in verses 7 and 8 about the earth and the rain and receiving blessing. But you see, it's fruit that God looks for in the life, because the opposite is verse 8, the thorns and the briars. So he's looking at the true Christian will have evidence, will have fruit in their life, but that which is false is not producing anything that's pleasing for God. But he says, and you do notice the way he speaks of, but beloved, he says. That's verse 9. You know, maybe they'd be a wee bit touchy about this. Maybe they would be a wee bit fraught about the fact that, you know, he was talking to them about possibly going back. Well, he says, beloved. You know, he loved them. And he wanted them to go on. And he wanted them to show evidence that they were genuine, that they were real. Oh, we're like that with people. Oh, we would have a desire to see Christians make progress. You know, there's no point scored for seeing someone trip up, for seeing somebody else make a mistake. We shouldn't gossip and you hear about so-and-so. We should really cry over them, basically. We should be upset that a person doesn't go on for God. Let's encourage our fellow believers. Let's love them genuinely. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So he's saying there is, and there should be, evidence in the life of a new believer. Things that accompany salvation. I take it when the Lord Jesus told the parable, as recorded by the gospel writers, that when the person or the seed produces 30, 60, 100-fold, there was always some evidence. There was fruit. That there was a genuine growth, that the word of God was bearing fruit. So he's saying to them, we're persuaded better things of you, and things
that are connected with, there is evidence.
Set your heart and mind. I think really we know the true believer. We can see it. Just, you know, we're not saying that we've all reached what we'd like to reach. Most of us feel we're very far short of what we should be. But, you know, there are touches about the change of a life. You know, we've seen a lady got saved in Liverpool at the beginning of this year. And, you know, Mary's got many problems, but there are little evidences. Well, there are big evidences. You know, she said to me one day, she said, you know, when I owed people money and they came to the door to get it, she said, I used to hide. But she says, even if I don't have the money now, I've got to go to the door and tell them that I don't have the money, but if they come back next week, I'll try and give them it. She said, I used to walk down the street and I wouldn't notice anybody swear. She says, I feel disgusted whenever they take God's name. When I first met Mary, she couldn't give you a sentence without cursing. And she didn't even know she'd stopped swearing after she got saved, because the Holy Spirit made sure she stopped it. But now she's conscious of other people swearing. And, you know, lots of little evidences, because there is evidence. You know, we're not talking about evidence of divine life. It's not about preaching and being, you know, doing magnificent. It's about, you know, the change of your dignity, your honesty, your love for Christ, your care for others, the truthfulness. You know, all those moral virtues. You know, whenever Moses saw God, he saw his goodness and he saw moral features of God. And they should be evident in the life of a Christian. And so he said, I'm persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. I must be encouraged, mustn't I, when they read verse 10. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. If they were any way touchy, they would be getting over it by now. Because he's saying to them, listen, I've warned you about the dangers of going back. I'm persuaded that you're not of those who would go back. And he says, listen, God remembers. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. And he says, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There's some very subtle lessons there, aren't there? You know, their work and the labour of love, they showed towards his name. But how did they do it? They served the Christians. They served the saints. In fact, he says to them, you're still continuing to do it. So my love for God is seen in my service for to the Christians. It's not just me announcing my love to God. But he says, my love to God is seen because I've served the Christians. And he says, God won't forget that. You know, whatever you do, maybe you think you don't do much. Can I tell you, God's calculations are not on the same scale as ours. God doesn't measure it the way we do. God doesn't go, you know, she became a missionary and he preaches and you only do the hymn books. No, no. God just measures it. He doesn't even tell us how he measures it. He just tells us to serve him and to do what we can. And as John reminded some of us, there are some things that are maybe mundane and ordinary, but, you know, whatever you do it heartily, do it for the Lord, and God will grade it. Not that we're doing it for glory, we're doing it for the Lord Jesus, aren't we? We're doing it because we love him and we see something that we could do that would be for his glory and for the help of the Christians. And he says in verse 11, we desire, and he's really used the word earnestly there, we desire earnestly that every one of you shows the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Back to verse 1, go on, he's saying. It's our desire that you go on. It's our desire that you provide the evidence, the way you live, and you put effort. I'm really concerned about this. Christian life is about effort. It's not just about coasting. It's not just about coming to meetings. And with effort, I don't mean it's all physical effort, because some of us and some people can't put in the same amount of physical effort. But it's about earnestly and diligently and taking it seriously. And I know many of you have done that for many years of your life, and God knows that. And God knows you maybe don't have the energy to do what you used to do. God knows that as well. And you can do what the dear gentleman at the end of Colossians 4 did. You can still pray earnestly, can't you? You can still labour for God in prayer night and day. So we can do those things. And he's saying in verse 12 that you be not slothful. Don't be sluggish or slow, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I think he's really taking them back to see some of their forefathers who lived by faith. And they would come into the inheritance of God's blessings and promises. And he says, you've got salvation, but you live for God today in a way that is pleasing to him. Now, we're not going to even attempt to go through the details of chapter 10, but let me just take these one or two verses, because they are lovely, and I hope you read them when you go home. Now, it's really directly linked to their situation when he says in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I think he's thinking about that act of going back and sinning against God by going back to the sacrifice system. He says, because you've moved yourself out of the position where God can provide you with forgiveness. Because forgiveness only comes through Christ. All the sacrifices were all relevant and correct and appropriate up until the death of Christ. But he says, now it's the grace of God. And it's the work of Christ that provides salvation. So he says, there's no forgiveness available. He says, there's no more sacrifice for sins apart from in what Christ has done. So if you sin willfully and move away from that, you leave yourself, verse 27, to a fearful looking for of judgment. Now we're not going to go back down to the verse 29 and 30, but I want you just to notice what they have been like. See what it says in verse 32. Call to remembrance the former days, the earlier days, in which you were illuminated, you were enlightened. So he is saying to them, you know, the work of God began to have an effect upon your life. And he says, your eyes were opened, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ had shone into your hearts. And he says, you were prepared to go through difficulties. He says, verse 32, you endured a great fight with afflictions. In two ways. He said, number one, you were the focus. You were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And number two, you were linked to others who were going through the same trouble as well. Sometimes you were the brunt of the persecution. Other times you were in trouble because you were linked to those who were being persecuted. So he says, remember the former days when you were illuminated. Then he says in verse 34, you had compassion on me. Now some people will very strongly feel that Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul, and this would be one of the verses, I'd be honest with you, I don't have enough evidence to say one way or the other, but you know, this person, whoever is writing, had been in prison, and they had been prepared to link themselves with a man who was rejected for preaching the gospel. And they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods as a result of it. So they materially suffered, financially, from their possessions. Because what have they done? He's reminding them, he's getting them back to thinking the way they used to think. He said, because at that stage, you knew that heaven had lasting value that was worth more than what you'd lost on earth. So he says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I hope we think like that. Talking to my own heart as well. I hope my car, my house, the things I have here, I understand are maybe necessary, but you know, they're nothing. They are nothing compared to what God has got in heaven and what is prepared for us and what we have in Christ. What we have in heaven is eternal and lasting and of superior value. And if I could get that balance, if you could get that balance in your life, you would just not be so attached to the things that we have round about us down here. So he says in verse 35, don't cast away your confidence, because there's a great recompense of reward. There's a great return that comes from getting investing in the right things, spiritual things, things of lasting value. Just as I close, look at the end of chapter 12. I'd love to have gone down some of those verses in chapter 12. He takes them from earth to heaven. He shows them what's going on in heaven. He tells them what they're linked to in the Lord Jesus, and a new heavenly Jerusalem, and a great general assembly, and all those types of things. Then he says in verse 28, wherefore, right from all of that stuff, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh, you see, they were going to learn within, you know, 40 years of the death of the Lord Jesus, the temple would be raised to the ground. The Jews would be under great persecution and would be stamped out, you know, to a great degree by Titus and by the forces of Rome. All the things that they counted dear to themselves as believers, they were suffering and losing those things. He said, listen, you may think you've lost the lot, but listen, in Christ you've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You can't lose what you have in Christ. You can't lose what you gain through trusting the Lord Jesus. And he says, as a result of this, let us have the grace, or let us be thankful whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He wants us to be devoted, and he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be dedicated in the light of what God has given us. Let us have grace. Let us hold fast. And let us serve God acceptably in a way that's pleasing to him, with devotedness, with reverence, and with godly fear. He says our God is a consuming fire. He's reminding them God has never changed. God's character hasn't changed. But we have come under his grace. And because our sins have been dealt with in Christ, we're not in the position of fearing him as a consuming fire. Oh, we still respect and honour his greatness and his majesty, and must never lose sight of that. But the grace of God has brought us into an accepted position in Christ. It can't be shaken. It can't be removed. I do trust that as we consider these things today, that our faith might be strengthened, that we would go on, that we would be those that would believe to the saving of our soul and live it out, and that we would be those that would serve God acceptably. I do trust the Lord will bless his word.